come now to our New Testament reading and encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll provide one for you. This is a section of the Gospel of Luke in which we see that Jesus comes. He comes to seek and to save those who are lost. And these early chapters speak of his coming. And as we move into the latter portion of the second chapter here, we see the only glimpse we get of Jesus' boyhood years. This is beyond his infancy. This is when he's 12 years old. And we see this sort of a technique used throughout the rest of the scripture as a character like Samuel is introduced to us as a little boy. And then later we come back and we see him as he reaches maturity. Very often happens in movies. You'll see something like the movie Braveheart, where young William Wallace is introduced somewhere early in the movie in his childhood, though most of the movie is not about that. It's mostly about his adulthood, but still it's important that we look at the childhood of the key character so that we'll understand more of that person. And children, this is a very encouraging passage for you as well, because it teaches that God does care about people in their childhood and these very important developmental years. And all of us, if we're going to understand ourselves, need to be able to reflect on our childhood as well. Well, this is the word of the Lord that teaches us about Jesus Christ and his growing up years. And so we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that if our way is going to be cleansed, as we've just sung, it's going to have to be according to your word. And we thank you that you have given us the example of your son who cleansed his way according to your word in his youth. But more than that, Lord, we thank you that he did all of that in order that he might save his people and not simply be an example for them. Lord, we thank you that we're the beneficiaries of that, and we pray that you would bless our souls now as we look at this portion of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2, verse 39, this is God's word. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard them were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, we see in this passage an experience that is common to mankind, and that is confusion over who Jesus Christ is. You see it here as the parents of Jesus return, going back to Jerusalem. They're astonished when they see him, as are the rulers and the leaders who were there in the temple in verse 46. And even after Jesus gives some explanation to everything that's going on in verse 50, it says that they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. My grandparents had this kind of an experience nearly 50 years ago as Dr. Blackwood led a Bible study in which they participated. And my grandfather was then separated from Christ. And he used to come to the Bible studies, and he would chew on his cigars as he pondered the truths that were in front of him. And my mother observed him then on Sunday mornings as they were still going to a church that didn't preach the word. He would listen to Billy Graham on the radio in the hour before they would go to church. And he was in great distress, wondering how someone like Billy Graham could make such claims about Jesus Christ. There was confusion within him as he contemplated Jesus. Who is he really? And what the Scripture does for us, and it does it even in this place, is it unfolds the character and the person of Jesus, and it points us to his work. And we love movies that develop the character of the lead. We find them quite fascinating. And yet one of the things that never happens in movies is that the character of the person never lays any real claim on us and never has any real ability to change us from within. But when we come to Jesus Christ, as he's presented to us in the Scripture, we must wrestle and we must move beyond the confusion of the world regarding Jesus Christ. We need to be asking, who is Jesus? Because it means everything for your life and for my life. If you go around our culture and you just ask people on the street, who is Jesus? You will get a whole mess of answers. Great confusion in our culture, but it need not be so. We go to the Scriptures and the Lord leads us to clarity out of confusion. And the beautiful thing about this passage as we see it is that it moves, it kind of rolls. It moves from clarity to confusion. Greater clarity is brought, and then we see more confusion, and then finally greater clarity that is brought. And there's a structure here to the passage as well. If you just look at this for a moment before we dig into it, you see that verse 40 speaks of how Jesus grew, and then verse 52 also speaks of how Jesus grew. So there's a certain reflection here between the beginning and the end. And the story progresses from Jesus growing as a little boy, and his family goes up to the temple, and there's confusion about what's happening with Jesus. And Jesus gives a clear word of teaching, the first word of teaching that he gives. And then there's more confusion. And then ultimately his family goes back down from Jerusalem. And what do we see? But Jesus continues to grow. It's a beautifully structured passage that draws out a truth that God would have for us. We need to, through this passage, come to know and see Jesus as he is presented to us in the Bible. So how do we gain this kind of clarity with regard to who Jesus really is? Well, let's begin with verse 40, where we see clearly taught that Jesus was a normal boy. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, Mary and Joseph, his parents, as they're raising Jesus there in Nazareth, they knew this was a normal boy. Look at how he grew. We see, first of all, that he grew. And the word for child here is kind of the word for toddler. He grew up, and the sense is that he grew physically. He was a normal boy. Now, we know he was without sin. He had to be without sin in order to be our Savior. But while he didn't disobey his parents, he also explored everything that boys are supposed to explore. Jesus himself, as a little toddler, knew that God made mud puddles to be conquered by little boys. And as long as his mother hadn't told him, no, you had better believe that Jesus, as a normal growing boy, would have conquered those puddles. He was normal. He was the most normal child that has ever lived. He was untainted by sin. He was one who was ready to take dominion of the earth. And so he grew physically, and we're told that he became strong. The words here are participles in that they continue. It's an activity of continuing growth. It didn't happen all at once, but Jesus had all the inherent weaknesses of human flesh. He was one who, as Donald MacLeod said, had a human mind, subject to the same laws of perception, memory, logic, and development as our own. He observed and learned and remembered and applied. This would have been impossible if he had been born in possession of a complete body of wisdom and knowledge. Instead, he was born with the mental equipment of a normal child, experienced the usual stimuli, and went through the ordinary process of intellectual development. And this takes us into his being filled with wisdom. He's experiencing everything in the world as he grew strong and his mind is developing. The scripture teaches us here that he truly was a little boy, and we ought not to fall prey to the heresy of Apollinarianism, which is the idea that Jesus had a normal human body, but he just had the mind of God. No, we see that Jesus was fully man. He, in his human nature, which was taken into union with his divine nature in one person, but his human nature was complete, body, mind, and soul. And so Jesus had to grow just like every child has to grow. Children, we know that going through childhood and on into adolescence is a difficult thing. St. Augustine once said that if there's any part of life that a person would never want to go through again, it would be childhood, because of all of the difficulties associated. There are wonderful things about childhood, but it's a hard time as you begin to struggle more and more in your mind with who am I? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be? How do I fit with society? Do other people like me? You go through adolescence and there's great strain and there's great turmoil. And Jesus experienced all of this in full as his mind and his body developed. There's another commentator, Kent Hughes, who says this: the great and historic doctrine of the church, and I would say of the scripture, is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who only appeared to be a man. When he was born, the Son of God placed the exercise of his all-powerfulness and all-presence and all-knowingness under the direct submission of God the Father. He did not give up these attributes, but he submitted their exercise in his life to the Father's discretion. Though he was sinless, he had a real human body, mind, and emotions, complete with their inherent weaknesses. Children, you need to see that Jesus is like you. He's been made like you in every respect except for sin, as we see in our memory verse for this week. And that ought to encourage you that if Jesus had to grow, and Jesus had to grow even in wisdom, that you, children, will need to grow in wisdom as well. And it's expected that you will. Later, we see that Jesus was interacting with adults. Children, you need to be asking yourself the question, what's the most recent part of the Bible that I've read to give me more knowledge about Jesus? What other Christian books am I reading in order to help me grow in my knowledge and appreciation of the Savior and of His church and of His work in the world? Jesus had to grow in those exact same kinds of ways. And it's your great privilege to follow in the footsteps of your Savior. And for those who are parents and teachers and adults in the congregation, we need to recognize that this pattern of growing that Jesus had will be the same for the children in our midst. And that you are called to be part of that. When was the last time you engaged a young child or a teenager in serious discussion about life and about the things of God? It brings the Father great delight to see His children growing after the pattern of the Savior, and He delights to see you bring that to pass. So it's a call for everyone in the body to grow in our not only appreciation for what Jesus went through, but our own sanctification as we would follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And we see his normal growth then as a boy, his normal learning. You see in verse 41 that his parents went up to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. Now, as we read in our responsive reading earlier, there were three feasts that all of the men of Israel were required to go to once a year: the feast of Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems, for whatever reason, by this time in Israel, that people were only going to one feast, typically the Feast of Passover. And again, it was only the men who were required. But we see here from verse 41 that his parents, that would be Joseph and Mary, went every year. And this teaches us something about the piety of Mary herself. She wasn't required to go, but she was spiritually hungry. And you can see that she wanted to pass on all of the treasures of God, all of the treasures of His Word, all of the treasures of His people to her son, whom she knew was special. As we're going to see, she didn't fully understand everything she needed to understand about Jesus. But she was a mother who wanted to pour herself into her children and into Jesus. And that is a commendable trait, and it's one that we ought to seek to emulate. And you can think of all of the different applications of this for parents. Simply pursuing their own relationship with God, first of all, if they're going to help their children grow. As we see in verse 42 here, that when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. It's likely that Jesus had not gone to Jerusalem before, other than in the days of his infancy, which would show us that Mary must have gone out of her way in those earlier years to seek God herself by going up to the temple for this weekly feast. All of these things were normal. Jesus born to Mary and having these parents who were leading him to seek God. And then you see, as we've already read, that when he was 12, he went up as well, according to the custom. Now, what was this custom? Well, the custom is something here that apparently goes beyond the law of God in an appropriate and helpful kind of way. We see Jesus later interacting with the temple, and tradition teaches us that children, when they were 12 or 13 years old, were beginning to take greater ownership for their circumcision. These boys who are growing to become men are reaching the point where they need to lay claim to the covenant promises that have been given to them. They very soon will be those who are going up every year to the temple. And so they would be led into the temple, into various rooms where they would be catechized. They would be taught all of the things that are given in the Word of God. And this would have gone beyond the teaching that they might have received in their local synagogue or even in their homes. Constant development, you see, in the people of God and in the souls of individuals. For Jesus, as he grew up in this environment, it's clear that there was a time when he would need to go from thinking like a boy to thinking like a man, putting off childish things and laying hold of the promises of God. And as God the Holy Spirit worked in the boy Jesus, we see that he grew up. And we see that when he's referred to as the boy Jesus in which verse is it? The boy Jesus in verse 43, that's the word for teenager. It's the word for a growing child, not the same word for boy that we saw in verse 40 when we see that he was just a young child. So you see the progression and the development. And for children in the congregation, this is true for you. You've received the sign of the covenant in baptism as a child. And just as those boys in the Old Testament received the sign of circumcision, they had to grow up and lay hold of the covenant promises, so you children need to do the same. You need to be thinking, have I arrived at that point where I'm really ready to claim this citizenship as my own, not only with its privileges, but with its responsibilities as well? Children, we trust that the Lord is at work in your hearts in these ways as He brings His Word into your life. Well, we see all of this normal activity taking place in the life of Jesus. But then we begin to see confusion set in the story, and it begins as just a physical and a material confusion that we can all relate with very well. We see that they began to return home when the feast was ended. So after these 7 days of feasting and instruction, they all begin to go. And his parents didn't know that Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem. Notice that these weren't careless parents. They were part of the covenant people of God. They were trusting their son. There's an evidence here that they really did trust Jesus. They trusted the people in their community, and they're all headed home. And probably at the end of the first day, as they're pitching their tents, this whole crowd of people heading back to Galilee, they begin looking for Jesus. And they don't find him. And this is probably because of the way in which they traveled. Very often, the women and the young children at the beginning of the journey would take off sooner in the day than the men. The men would stay back, pack up the tents, and pull up everything there around the camp. And because the women and children would move more slowly, they would take off. And then the men would pack up and carry the heavier load, catch up with the women and children, and then pass them eventually, come to the place where they would set up camp, and they would set up camp so that everything would be ready for the women and children when they arrived. And so you can see that if you've got a boy who's somewhere in between childhood and manhood here, that the women might presume, yeah, he's with the guys. Or that Joseph might presume, yeah, he's with the other group. He's hanging out with his friends. Well, at the end of one day, they start looking around, and you can imagine them going from one tent to the next. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? And at first, there's mild concern, and then you begin to realize that night has fallen. You have no lights. Jesus is not here, and we've got to go back and find him. Now, again, just think about the weight of this. If you have children, you've probably lost a child before. If you're a child, you may have been lost before, and you know the feeling of terror that just absolutely seizes a parent. And the more time that goes on, the more the terror sets in. Now think about how that's magnified for Mary. She's been entrusted with the Son of God, and she's lost him. You think about the weight and the guilt and the absolutely overpowering emotion that must have come upon this woman. She has been entrusted with this one that's going to change the whole course of human history, and she as a mother is a complete failure. And so they spend the whole second day then going back to Jerusalem. And then we're told that on the third day, they finally find him. It must mean that they were looking for him in other parts of Jerusalem on that day. And finally, they find him. There's all of this heartache, all of this anguish. And now they've found him, but there's still confusion that reigns. Because where is it that they find him? Well, look at verse 46. They find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, these teachers would have been the finest teachers in Israel. These were the ones who were at the heart of Jewish religion, the finest scholars. And as we've already mentioned, this was their method of instruction. They would ask questions, and the children would answer, and the children would have time to ask their own questions in response. And these teachers were absolutely amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus was a normal boy in the sense that he was fully human, but he was also truly divine. He was growing in his understanding here of who he really was, the Spirit being poured out upon Jesus so that he might grow in his learning. And the teachers could see this, and they were absolutely amazed. And we'll see this later on as we go through the book, that people are continually amazed at his teaching. Well, it's developing here. We're to anticipate it in the rest of the book. And we see this from the experience of people who first read the Scripture. Rich Gantz, a man who is Jewish and now a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, talks about how he heard someone reading Jesus' teaching on whether or not we should pay taxes to Caesar. And when he heard Jesus' answer, it was the first time Rich had ever heard this. And true to form, as everyone who would hear it for the first time, he said, "This is amazing. Absolutely amazing that someone would have this kind of wisdom to give this kind of an answer." There was once an evangelistic study I was leading through the book of John. And when this one man who was reading the Scripture for the first time came upon the response of the Pharisees to Jesus, he as he was reading, he actually just snorted. Here was a fresh response, someone who had never read this material before. And that's the sort of vision we have here of the teachers in Jerusalem. And his parents were also amazed to find him there in the temple. His parents saw him and they were astonished. And his mother says something to him. Now, you can imagine that his mother was her nerves were quite frayed at this point. She's probably had it about up to here. And that you have to remember the fact that this child she has been raising is one who has been a normal boy, but absolutely perfect. He has always obeyed. And she says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? How could you do this to us? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now we see here as the passage unfolds that the Lord was working on Mary. She's leading her as a parent, and not only as a parent, but as a child of the living God to see what she needs to see about Jesus. But it's also true that for parents generally, there's a period of life through which parents go as their children are growing and their children are becoming more and more their own individuals that parents have to wrestle with. How should this relationship move forward? And it's a critical juncture that through which all parents pass, moving beyond seeing their children as little lads and more as young men. Well, Mary is struggling with this and she asks Jesus why he has treated them so. There's all of this confusion. And into this, the boy Jesus injects great clarity. He's revealing more and more of who he is. And look at his answer as the clarity comes in the pinnacle of the passage in verse 49. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Notice the contrast there. Mary had said, "Your father and I were looking for you." And now Jesus says, "I must be in my Father's house." Jesus understood. He knew that he was the eternal Son of God. And he's revealing that to his parents and to the others who were there. Yes, he had an adoptive earthly father, Joseph. And he obeyed his parents as he was growing up. But he knew that he had to obey God rather than man, first of all. He and the Father are one. And Mary and Joseph needed to see that Jesus' calling was not to ultimately be their child, but to be the Son of God presented on the earth as the one who would come as the true temple. The place where men and women, boys and girls, would truly meet with the Father and be ushered into the presence of God Himself. And so he states, or he asks the question then, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus is teaching us, first of all, about His character, about His nature, that He is the Son of the Father, that He is the eternal Son of God. And he also teaches us something about his mission, that there is something that he must do. There is a definite purpose that he has here, that he must be in his Father's house, that he must bring about the redemption of Israel. And so Jesus, many more times, as we'll see in another 22 years down the road, comes to the temple over and over again to reveal the Father to his people. And ultimately, he would return to this place, to Jerusalem, to be the temple that is destroyed in one day and then raised from the grave 3 days later. And in Jesus being lost, first of all, and then his parents searching for him for how many days? 3 days? There's just something of an echo of what will happen later. Something of a foreshadowing here of people who will miss Jesus, but 3 days later find Him and understand more of who He truly and fully is as He would rise from the grave on the third day. Wonderful little seeds that Luke is planting here. And Mary, in a couple of verses, notes that she treasured up all these things in her heart. You can envision Luke interviewing Mary, can't you? As he's looking for the details. What happened? Well, Mary was absorbing everything that Jesus was saying. She's taking it all to heart, wondering what will happen. And this is the same language that Jacob uses as he observed everything that God was doing in Joseph's life when Joseph was dreaming about the sheaves bowing down and about the stars bowing to his son Joseph. He stored up all of these things in his heart because he's recognizing that it means something about what is to come. Well, Jesus here reveals who He is and His purpose, that He is the Son of the Father and that He must be in the Father's house, or He must be about the Father's work. And that work, of course, is to come and to reveal God to people and to point the way of salvation through Himself and to blaze that trail through the cross. Well, we see then as Jesus is done speaking, we devolve back into confusion in verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. They did not understand the saying. Why did they not understand? Well, they didn't understand partly because there's more to be revealed. There's more that's coming. But the other reason they didn't fully understand is that the Spirit of God is the one that has to reveal these things to people. And there's a lesson here for us, that when we proclaim the truth of God to people and they just don't get it, we should be patient with them. Because we ourselves had to have the light turned on by the Holy Spirit. It's always amazing to watch people who discover a new truth. They discover a new reality. They see how rich, how full, how wonderful it is, and how much it must be obeyed. And what do they immediately do? They take that truth of Scripture and they take a two before in the other hand and they go beating people over the head because they've just come to see the truth. And why can't other people come see it? Well, Jesus spoke these words plainly to Mary, to Joseph, and the others. And friends, they didn't understand. We must be patient to let the truth of God percolate in the lives of people. Jesus came and revealed Himself plainly. But people are only changed by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts. And nothing has changed in the 2,000 years since. And so, what does Jesus do? Well, Mary's pondering all of these things in her heart. But what does Jesus do in response? What is clear about His response? Look at verse 51. And He went down with them, or coming down the mountain from Jerusalem. He came to Nazareth and was submissive to Him. He was submissive to Him. One commentator has said that this word describes the whole of Jesus' calling for the next 22 years. He was willing to submit to His earthly parents. He didn't jump the gun. Even though He knew who He was, even though He knew what people needed, Jesus submitted to His parents. And He did this because He was ultimately submitting to His Father who is in heaven. His Father called Him to submit to His earthly parents. And so He did, in order that He might be the perfect sacrifice that would be offered on our behalf. He submitted, you see, brothers and sisters, because He loves you. He was willing to die to self. He was willing to give up those things that He knew were right and best. Now again, young people, there's an unbelievable lesson for you here in your own lives. There are going to be times as you grow up that you see things more clearly than your parents do. You really will. Your parents will sometimes be wrong. And you'll know it, and they won't. What do you do? Well, if they're not calling you to disobedience, you follow the pattern of Jesus. As long as you're in your parents' house, you submit to the will of the Father in heaven by submitting to your parents. And this passage then doesn't just help us to see how we make that transition from childhood to being a mature adult, but it shows us something of how it is that we move through all of the transitions of life. If we really understand who Jesus is, that He's fully God, fully man, and He's come and He has submitted Himself in order to win your salvation, then we'll see how it is that we should move through the transitions of life. Because while it's not necessarily fun to think about going back and going through childhood all over again, we all know we face difficult transitions in life. The Puritans talked about it in terms of four stages of life, four P's, and I've mentioned these before. The first 20 years are years of preparation. You're in school, you're learning. And isn't it obvious that everyone always wants to advance to the next stage? When you're in junior high, you want to be in high school. When you're in high school, you want to be in college. When you're in college, you want to be out of college and have a job. And if you're unmarried, you probably want to be married. And then you get married and you're not content then. You want to have children. You want to move on to the next phase. We're always wanting to move to the next phase. And that's the temptation of our hearts. But God puts us through 20 or 25 years of preparation. And then we move into a phase of life where there's 25 years of production. We're having children. People are rising in their careers. They're building homes. They're serving. They're bearing lots of weight as they take all of those things that they've learned in years of preparation and they put them into practice through years of production. And then a person moves from their 30s into their 40s, into middle age, into 20 or 25 years of protection. That the children have moved out. You're still earning. You're still building. And yet now you're in a phase of life when you're caring for aging parents, maybe helping them make difficult emotional decisions. And your children are moving into adulthood and they have many great pressures that they're facing. And you're serving in the church and in the workplace. And you're really just frankly seen as a workhorse. You haven't been around long enough yet to be legendary or a legacy, but you're not new, you're not fresh, you're just a workhorse. And that's the phase of life to which you've been called. And then there's a final phase of life, a phase of protection, when your job and your calling is to help protect what God has placed on the earth, investments, protecting culture through wisdom that you impart. A different phase, productive, but in an entirely different way. And we all have difficulty making all of these transitions in life. And what we see Jesus doing here in his youth is he's willing to submit himself, even when he's smarter, even when he knows more than what his parents know, he's willing to submit. And that's the calling for all of us, isn't it? We're called to submit to one another. You're called to submit to your employers. You're called, wives, to submit to your husbands. Children are called to submit to their parents. Leaders of the church are called to submit to one another as the Lord rules His church through a plurality of elders. In one sense, nothing changes here. We follow the pattern of Jesus, who was submissive to His earthly parents as long as the Lord had Him at that particular phase and that particular age in life. And we're called to submit because Jesus submitted, and also because, as we see unfolded for us later in the book of Luke, we're all called to submit to Him. He is the one who is King of Kings, and He's the one who is Lord of Lords. We see in verse 52 that He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And today, brothers and sisters, His development is complete, even as a man. He sits at the right hand of God the Father with perfect wisdom in His divinity and in His humanity, ruling over all of creation, ruling over the hearts of men and women, calling all people to see who He is, because it means everything to your future. Do you see clearly who Jesus is? Perhaps you're like my grandfather. I don't see anyone chewing on cigars here, but perhaps chewing on that cigar internally in some measure of internal turmoil, not yet fully recognizing who Jesus is. The Lord calls you to see who He reveals Himself to be in this section of Luke as well as in the rest of the gospel. And He calls you to submit to Him, the one who is the Lord of glory, the one who has come to save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word and that through this Word, You show us the Savior. Lord, we are a people and we are a culture who know so little of Jesus. We have ideas about who He is, Lord, in our own arrogance and our pride, but we don't know all too often who He really is, and we don't live accordingly. And so, Lord, as we see the life of the Savior unfolded in this passage, we pray that You would give us grace, that we would see that He has become one of us in order that He might redeem us, and that He has lived without sin, and that He developed into a full-grown man who would teach us the way to God, and who would make that way Himself by submitting to Your will, even going to the cross, in order that He might cancel out our sin, that He might put it away, that we might be forgiven, and that we might be justified through His resurrection. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us greater grace, that we might worship as we see this unbelievable condescension of God submitting Himself, even as a man, to sinful parents in order that He might earn our salvation. Lord, we thank You that we can know Jesus because You've made Him known to us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would pour Your Spirit liberally out upon us so that we might take to heart the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.